Last week we talked about God's use of miracles and monuments to strengthen Israel's faith and encourage them to trust and obey him as they entered the land and took possession of it. And I do want to remind you at this point that the stories we looked at last week were about what God was like as he prepared Israel to take the land, that he cared enough to give them these miracles and monuments to strengthen their faith and encourage them to trust and obey him as they went into the land and faced giants, walled cities, and armies. Today we will look at God's warning concerning wealth's ability to influence the Israelites and us as well, to influence the Israelites to forget him. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we will do that. Father God, this too represents your ways, your mindset, the way that we ought to view life and understand the situations that we're in, how to deal with them. Speak to us through this, graciously so. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In preparation for Israel entering and possessing the promised land, God warned them, actually gave them several warnings, and I had intended to cover several of them this week, but got bogged down with just this one, so we'll look at just this one today. God warned them about the link between gaining wealth and forgetting him. And we find this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. And in this section of scripture, Moses prepares the people for this warning by reminding them of several basic truths concerning God, by reminding them about a proper and foundational response to God because of these truths about God, and by reminding them about methods to help them remain faithful to God. So picking up at verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel," Moses says, "the Lord is our God," that is, we serve and worship only him, only Elohim, only Yahweh. And Moses goes on to say, "the Lord is one," or in other words, we don't worship and serve a pantheon or collection of gods like the Greeks or the Hindus or other groups. We worship and serve just one God. And then in verse 5, Moses says, "You shall love the Lord your God." That is, you shall treasure him and you shall seek his good in your choices and behavior. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Or in other words, these truths are not only to be intellectually understood and approved and proclaimed, they're to be owned. We are to own these truths as our own so that they direct the way we live. So, what I'm commanding you today, Moses says, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and daughters. You shall talk of them with whomever you are with when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And lastly, you shall bind them as a sign or as a reminder on your hand, and you shall make them frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So I want to stop here for a few minutes and talk about the four methods that God presents in verses 7 through 9 for helping us to remain faithful in living according to his word. And the context here confirms that these methods, though they're applicable in all settings and situations, they are especially applicable for remaining faithful in the face of wealth. In verse 7, God begins by telling us to teach the truths of His Word to our children. In other words, we are to teach the next generation. You may not have children, but we all know the next generation. We are to teach the next generation what we know about God and about His Word and about godly living. But from my perspective, there is more to this than that, because teaching not only instructs those who are taught, it increases and enlarges the understanding and application of taught truths in the teacher. Or in other words, it's often the case that the teacher gets more from the lesson than the students. I know that, or at least I suspect that's true in my life. I get a lot out of just preparing what's going to be taught. And the reason this happens is because to explain something to someone requires thinking it through and understanding it enough to put it into words that make sense to the other person. And to put it into words that they can understand in a way that can be applied in practical ways to real life situations. And so if you want to increase your understanding and practical application of God's Word in your own life, take this first one to heart, this first method to heart, and teach it to the untaught, and especially the next generation. Many times when people come for help, counsel, and we talk about something, and it's one of the first times they've heard it, and they're trying to grasp the idea, the meaning, the application of what I've taught them, as they go away, I have encouraged them, I still encourage people to tell somebody else what we talked about today, because if you'll do that, you'll have to think it through well enough to have it make sense to them, and just doing that itself helps confirm what you've really understood and cement that in your own thinking. Moving on, again in verse 7, God presents a second method, and He says to talk about the truths of His Word with whomever you are with. And for me, there's 3 points I want to make about this second method. First, what is true about teachers applies here. The more you talk about God's truths to others, the more you have to think about how to have those truths make sense to the person you're talking to and how those truths can be applied in a realistic, practical way. This in itself increases your understanding and recognition of the ways to apply God's truth to everyday life, including your life, while reinforcing their importance and use in other people's lives and your own life. The second thing I want to point out about this second method is that the more you talk about God's truths to others, the more those truths become a natural and practical part of your thinking, which in turn results in them becoming a natural part of your conversations with believers and unbelievers. And that's a good thing to have happen. And third, as vessels, we are vessels who hold the truth of God's Word and who have experience in applying God's Word, we ought to bring God's truths into our conversations for the sake of those who need to hear them and understand how to apply them. And there's plenty of people around us who have that need. The third method that God presents in verses 7 through 9, which we read, presents for helping us to remain faithful and living according to His Word. The third method is found in verse 8. And here God says to bind the truths of His Word as a sign on our hand. That is, as a constant reminder. In other words, we are to make these truths inseparable from our physical body so that they are as close as our hand to remind us of these truths, and as a frontal on our forehead. Now, I think it's reasonable to understand the inseparable sign on the hand to mean using God's truths as a constant reminder not to give in to the lusts of the flesh, the physical body. And the inseparable frontal on the forehead can certainly mean using God's truths to guard what you look at so that you do not turn away from God's truths to gratify the lust of your eyes. We see a lot of things in our culture and industry, for all sorts of reasons, with all sorts of moral moorings, foundations, basis, put a lot of things before our eyes to see, whether it's reading, visuals, television, movies, video games, etc. We take a lot in through our eyes. And we need God's word to help us guard what comes in through our eye gate. So, helping us understand why this third one is so necessary, just two reasons, and I've kind of stated one of them already, but the ungodly desires of your flesh and the ungodly desires of your eyes, when they are fed, compel you to do ungodly things. So they need to be reined in and held in check, which, if you're like me, requires constant vigilance and regularly reminding myself of the truth. For a number of years, in fact, I still have it, I still carry it with me, but I carried it in my pocket when I used to wear shirts with pockets. But for a number of years, I carried a 3x5 card cut down a bit so it would fit my pocket better with certain scriptures on it so that I could pull it out any time and just look at those and ponder them and think about them. And that was a real help to me. The second reason that this third method is so necessary is that we are prone to compare ourselves to those obviously ungodlier than we. We tend to look at those worse than us to determine what we're like. And because of that, we appear more godly in our own eyes than we probably are. And this results in treating methods like this that we're talking about as unnecessary. But if you want to know how great your need is to practice this kind of method, compare yourself to Jesus Christ and measure your behavior by the Word of God, and I think you'll see how vital it is to have God's Word right at hand in some form or another, written on your hand, as a frontal on your forehead, or something practical and realistic for you, how essential that is to really remain faithful to God. At the office, I keep an 8.5x11 sign on the wall across from the keyboard of my computer, and I do that because I sit there at that keyboard most of the time. I keep it there as a reminder of what I ought to be and why. And the words on the sign are from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and it says this: Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a plan, I have a direction, I have a purpose, I know where I need to go, and I purposely head in that direction. I run in such a way as not without aim. I'm not just running here and there. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I try to make every punch count. Not just flailing, but aiming my punches. And I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly. And here is why I keep this across from my keyboard. If possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. God is the one who says to use reminders like this if you want help in remaining faithful to living according to His Word. So how you work out these kinds of reminders is up to you, but God is the one that encourages us to do it. And I want to reinforce that today. Because making good use of constant reminders to keep the evil desires of our flesh and our eyes in check is important. It helps. It works. It can have its appropriate effect if we will make good use of this tool or method that God has given us. The fourth method that God presents is to post signs in key places that will remind you to remain godly when going out into the world and when coming back into your home. I observed many years ago that the hardest place to live like a Christian is in the home. I observed this about myself. I've observed this about many others. Bunyan put these words in his Pilgrim's Progress, "A saint abroad and a devil at home." That's just too often too true. And without question, it's relatively easy to remain godly at church or in church-type settings or when everything is going as you would like. However, it's quite challenging to remain godly in the world when the pressures and influence to conform to the world are pressing in around you. And there is a lot of pressures to conform to the world. And I believe it's even more challenging to remain godly in the home, where you too easily treat the home as the place where you can let down your guard, finally relax, and just be yourself. And what I found when I realized that in my own life, that just being myself was pretty ungodly. So what I'm hoping you can see with this is that these four methods are tools for building and maintaining a godly life in the face of settings and situations that tempt us or push us to be ungodly. And as I said at the beginning of this section, the context here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, makes these methods especially applicable when dealing with the issue of wealth. And before moving on, just let me raise this question. Are you making use of one or two or even all of these tools? If you are, great. If not, and I'm going to put it in these words, you really ought to. Moving on to verse 10, Deuteronomy 6. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build, and houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, that is, when you have a sufficient amount of money and possessions to live a satisfying life today and feel secure that you can go on living this kind of satisfying life for years to come. So when you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, God says, That is, be on the alert and guard your thoughts and desires, your choices and behaviors. Then watch yourself so that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. I want to say this at the beginning, and I think I'll say it at the end if I can remember, but I do want to say this at the beginning, that wealth in itself is not the culprit or the great evil that God is warning us about. What God is warning us about is the power of wealth to affect our view of God, our sense of need for God, and the way we live. According to God, wealth can have such an influence on us that we forget Him, specifically in relation to recognizing our need of Him, depending on Him and trusting Him to be our provider and protector, giving Him the gratitude and thanks He deserves for all He's given and done, and subsequently how we live when we are wealthy. Now you may be thinking that this warning does not apply to you, yet in my opinion, we are wealthy. If not because of the amount of our income and personal possessions, then because of the goods and services we have access to and enjoy on a daily basis. We've not been in many countries, in other places in the world, but it is not uncommon in the countries we've been in to have interruptible electricity, interruptible water supply, outdoor toilets rather than indoor toilets. We have amenities, drinking water. In wherever you go, you can find clean water to drink. It's just, we have amenities. We are wealthy. So with that in mind, I want to restate the warning in my words. Wealth, which is measured by money and possessions, is a powerfully deceptive and desensitizing agent that seeks to deceive us into believing that it, that is wealth, is what provides the good life that we enjoy today, and it, that is wealth, is what secures a good life for years to come. And once we start believing this lie, wealth progressively desensitizes us or numbs us to our need for God, so that even though we may never neglect our religious practices, we will begin to treat wealth as our provider and protector, which will result in abandoning humble dependence on God, justifying areas of disobedience to God, and neglecting thankfulness and gratitude for all God has and is doing on a daily basis to care for us. I'll come back to that statement at the end and read it again, but moving on. It's my guess that because it is so tempting for God's people to depend on their wealth to give them the sense of security that they desire, Moses restates God's warning about wealth in a bit of a different way so that we see the tie between wealth, disobedience, pride, and forgetting God. And he restates this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 19. So we'll pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 8 at verse 11, where Moses says, "Beware," that is, be vigilant and be on guard, "beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, and it will become obvious that you have, by your not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I, Moses, am commanding you today." So if you're not on guard, if you're not vigilantly on guard, here's what can happen, he says in verse 12. When you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies. Now remember, wealth is measured by money and possessions. So when all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. Or in other words, you'll think you have done this yourself. And since you've done so well providing for yourself, you don't really need God's help anymore. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Or in other words, you'll forget that it is God who both enables you and gives you wealth. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 8. And if you forget it was God who enabled and gave you the wealth you have, you will begin saying in your heart, my power and the strength of my hands made me this wealth. However, instead of saying such foolish things, remember how much you need the Lord your God by using the methods from Deuteronomy 6, 7 to 9 to keep reminding yourself how much you need God, because it is God who is giving you power to make wealth. And notice the present tense in that statement. It is God who is giving. Has given? Yes. Will give? Yes. But also is giving you the power to make wealth. Therefore, it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, Moses says, that you will surely perish. You see, wealth not only lures us into forgetting God, it lures us into treating wealth as a god and living like those who worship money. In the New Testament, Jesus warned us about wealth in his parable of the sower. In this parable, Jesus warned that the seed sown among the thorns results in a person hearing the word and responding accordingly, but over time, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word so that it no longer produces the kind of godly life it is intended to produce. Matthew 13, verse 22. Now, I think it's important to notice that Jesus used the phrase, the deceitfulness of wealth. In other words, Jesus is saying, wealth has a deceitful side. Is all wealth deceitful? No. Is all wealth evil? No. But the reality is, wealth has a deceitful side. And the deceitful side of wealth is its inference that as long as we have enough money and possessions, we are safe and secure in the face of present and in the face of future need. You see, the deceitfulness of this inference is that when we experience it, when we begin to see our life and begin to think, wow, it is true. If I have enough money and possessions, then I am safe and secure in the face of present and future need. When we begin to experience this, as so many of us do, it gives us a comforting sense of security. And a security that is absent of God. In my way of thinking, one example of this deceptive inference is insurance. be it home insurance, auto, medical, retirement, nursing home care insurance, or death insurance, which we call life insurance, by the way. And I'm not trying to pick on the insurance industry here. I'm just trying to give you an example of the deceptive inference of wealth. We buy insurance with the extra money we have today in order to ensure we have enough money and possessions in the future to continue living a good life in case we are struck by some sort of disaster that would take our wealth from us. Maybe our home would burn down, a hurricane would come, tornado, cancer would strike, some form of disaster. So in other words, we use our current wealth to try and guarantee future wealth should we be faced with some costly accident or illness or disaster that would otherwise take our wealth if we had no insurance. And so I ask you, who needs God, or even, to use one of Christ's exhortations, who needs to even seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first so that all these things are added to us when we can use insurance to secure a reasonably good life in the future? Okay, let me state here that my purpose is not to condemn insurance as if it, in and of itself, is the great evil. After all, some insurance is mandated by law, and some comes our way as part of our employment. It's just part of having a job. However, I do want to make it clear that the deceitfulness of wealth can be so clever and indirect that we may give into it without stopping to consider what we are doing, so that it has its harmful effect in our lives, on our dependence on God, on our humble dependence on God, without us realizing what we have done to ourselves. And I believe that losing the mindset and the lifestyle of dependence on God is a great loss. It's a great loss because it makes us live as if we don't need God in the most practical and daily affairs of life, which in turn confines our trust in God to eternal salvation and those rare occasions when we think we need Him. And when our faith in God is confined to eternal salvation and those rare occasions when we think we need Him, this turns love of God, along with loyalty and faithfulness to God, into a theological ideal. It's just a thought. It's just an ideal. It's our theology. It's our teaching. It turns it into a theological ideal that affects our creed, no doubt, but not how we live. And when the truths of God are required for our creeds, but not for determining how we live day to day, we have, in reality, we have arrived at the place of forgetting God, regardless of how religious we are. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So what is the point of all this for us today? The point is to pay heed to God's warning to Israel on this matter. Why? Because we are just as human and just as religious as they were. Should we avoid wealth? Not necessarily. Wealth, in and of itself, is not the culprit. It's not the evil. It's how we look on wealth, how we treat wealth. Should we fear wealth? I say absolutely. Therefore, let's take seriously God's warning that wealth, which is measured by money and possessions, is a powerfully deceptive and desensitizing agent that seeks to deceive us into believing that it is wealth which provides the good life that we enjoy today, and it is wealth which secures a good life for years to come. Once we start believing this lie, wealth progressively desensitizes us to our need for God, so that even though we may never neglect our religious practices, we will treat wealth as our provider and protector, instead of treating God as our provider and protector. And that will result in abandoning humble, and I use the word humble because we should realize that what we have from God is a gift. It results in abandoning humble dependence on God, justifying areas of disobedience to God, and neglecting thankfulness and gratitude for all God has done and is doing on a daily basis to care for us.